Our text today will be Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. Mark 6, verses 1 through 13. And the title of the sermon today is Doubling Down on Gospel Ministry. So let's again give our attention to the reading as well as the receiving of God's word. Mark chapter 6, verse 1. Then he went out from there and came to his own country. And his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him? And such mighty works are performed by his hands. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals, not to put on two tunics. And he also said to them, "In whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." So they went out and preached that people would repent, and they cast out many demons, anointed with oil many who were sick, and healed them. May the Lord add to us the blessing of his word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do seek for your presence of your spirit and your blessing upon the preaching of your word. And Lord, we pray that we would examine our own hearts in light of what you declare to us, that we would seek to further our own faith and faithfulness as our profession in Christ demands. And so, Lord, refine us as you see fit. Bless us as you see fit. So we pray in your beloved Son's name. Amen. So Jesus has been preaching. He's been healing. He's been doing miracles. And he comes back to his hometown, not the place of his birth, but the place where he grew up and rightly called his hometown, the town of Nazareth. This is what he's known as, Jesus of Nazareth. And we have an account here that as he is preaching in the synagogue, people are amazed. And as he has done some miracles, but not a lot, they behold the works of his hands. And yet, sadly, those of his hometown, even his relatives who were not in faith at this time, rejected him. They would not receive what he had to say, although they wondered at it. And so we have before us a very sad account, and yet the Lord does continue in his ministry, and he increases his ministry in this account. And the work of the Lord, the work of the gospel ministry, does persevere throughout every generation, even to our present day, and will continue until Christ does appear a second time in the clouds of glory. And so I think there are some instructions for us, beholding his amazing teaching and sending out of his ambassadors and confronting unbelief with the Lord's truth. So let's take the first point, the amazing teaching of the Lord and Savior Jesus. Now, obviously, if you have looked at different preachers of any sort of in any time period, you notice that different preachers have different mannerisms, different styles, different maybe techniques of delivery or raising points for instruction. But do you hear the voice of the Lord in them, regardless of these mannerisms? Regardless of their personalities, can you hear the voice of the Lord speaking to you? That's an important question. And it's a very important question to answer. Or do you judge the preaching you hear based on the person preaching the sermon? Maybe based on how they look. Maybe based on how they sound. Do you like their voice or not? See, Jesus grew up as the son of Mary and Joseph in Nazareth. His earthly father, Joseph, was a carpenter. And Jesus is known as a son of a carpenter. And he is known himself, as he was grown up before his ministry at about age 30, as a carpenter. It is a good profession. It is not a celebrated profession. It's blue-collar work. Needful work. And I imagine that Jesus was probably a quiet young man growing up. He's known as a man of sorrows. He's a man of faith. He's a man of godliness. But if he was a quiet man, then that means he wasn't flamboyant. He wasn't boisterous, obviously. And the loud are the ones who usually get attention, for better or for worse, in our society. But the quiet ones are often ignored. And we have the public teaching of Jesus throughout the four Gospels. And you knew of his teaching, you knew of his boldness, you knew of his emphasis to put God first. But you know of his compassion. You know that he does not put down others. He confronts others, but he gives the way of escape in the grace that is in the gospel. He brings truth, and truth is convicting. But he never condemns anyone in their sin without any hope. And he always wants people to be reconciled with their God. And the love Jesus has for the Father is very clear to us. And he wants people to follow in that love. But here's the summary of Jesus' ministry, but through the eyes of the residents of Nazareth. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands?" And they're not talking about a stranger, but we saw this kid grow up. We saw this kid interact with our kids. We know his family. We know of the degree of ungodliness among his brothers, who say they're Jews, but they don't act like Jews. Not like Abraham or David. How the people of Nazareth expressed the amazement with, they were full of, it's amazing what he's doing. But they're not respecting his authority or the content of what he's bringing before them. One account has some reading from Isaiah 61, bring deliverance to the captives. saying that, you know, today these words have been fulfilled in your ears. Who is this guy? Now, I know he's Jesus of Nazareth. Mary and Joseph are his mom and dad. But who does this guy think he is? So Jesus, it's customary for one to read the scriptures in the synagogue, and then they're encouraged to expound upon it. You know, sometimes people are put on the spot, like, here's a scroll, you know, read it and tell us about it. He read the scriptures that were his own words. And they perceived that. He spoke with authority. He expounds upon the scripture with immense insight, and he brings conviction to those who hear. But it's not a conviction to salvation. It's a conviction, you're showing my sin, I don't like it. No one ever preached like this carpenter. But remember what Isaiah says, that his outward appearance is not something that's beautiful. It's not something we would look twice upon. Even today, we like the good-looking pastor with a nice expensive suit. We like that, whether it be their preachers or politicians, businessmen, entertainers, athletes. We want you to look good. If I have to look at you, I want you to look pleasant and pleasing to my eyes. So where does this come from? This Jesus, who does he think he is? Yes, he did amazing works with his hands, but he didn't do that as a teenager. God didn't call him when he was 20, 25. He was nothing like this. And as far as ministry, of course, he was always godly and sinless. And they were amazed at him. But they were not convinced in his message. Not convinced at all in the message. He was gifted in his teaching. He expounded well. But that doesn't apply to me. I'll never allow that to apply to me, is their reaction. See, the people in Nazareth, they did not want to change. Even his relatives, like, maybe their mouth was just open the whole time in amazement. Our older brother, who does he think he is? We are justified. We are Jews after all. We are residents of Nazareth. We have the same father as he. Perhaps they didn't know about the virgin birth. We really don't know the knowledge of his siblings. We know the knowledge of Mary. And recently I've been reading over and over again in 1 John. And 1 John 1, 8 through 10 really strikes me. And think about the people of Nazareth. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. So this is not denying you have a sinful nature. Just saying, this particular sin you're talking about, we have no sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What is the implication if you do not confess your sins? By this verse. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So in other words, when the word of God has come to you, even your personal devotions, and you see God rebuking a sin, and you're thinking, I have not committed that sin. Not me. Them, yeah. But not me. You're really saying, whether it comes from God's word you're reading or from God's word as it's being preached or teached to you, no, doesn't apply to me. I'm not like those sinners. You really are pointing the finger to God and saying, you're a liar. Your word does not apply to me, Lord. So So the people of Nazareth, although taught the scriptures, would not confess their sin as Jesus is preaching, for they were blind to it. And the fault was not on the preaching. It was not on the reading of the Old Testament scrolls. It was on them, upon their heart. And so in reaction to Jesus' teaching, they would fight against it. They would bolt. They would not yield to the word of God. They might acknowledge what he said was true, that there is sin, but not in them. They would not confess their specific sins. And so again, brothers and sisters, if we say we are sinners, that we too sin, that is not a reflection of any piety. Everyone says that. A serial killer will say that, but not confess to his specific crimes. What sins do you confess before God? And if needed, before men? There will be some, certainly, before men, but all before God. We cannot gain cleansing from particular sins we do not confess. And what I'm saying by this is not that we have to remember every single sin that we commit. You know, how can we do that? Christ pays for all of our sins, but if we're not going to get the cleansing in the way of overcoming the sin, having conquest over the sin, if we do not confess it. And so if we're addicted to alcohol or to some drug, and obviously it affects our mannerisms and our speech and our interactions with people. If we don't confess that sin, you will always have sinful reactions with people and in your speech. You will not be cleansed or have victory over that particular sin. Maybe your sin will indeed be cleansed by the blood of Christ, but you're not going to gain victory over a sin that is your besetting sin, which you do not deal with. And so thus the people of Nineveh reacted towards Jesus' teaching. See, they were so familiar with this Jesus, unlike the other towns and villages of Israel. To him, he was a stranger. And they could receive him as a prophet if they did believe. But they knew when he was not a preacher. They knew when he was a little kid. They knew when he was 18, 22. And so they thought, he has really no place among us as a prophet. Now there is that cliche which is completely true, but sadly so, that familiarity breeds contempt. It is a sinful response, but it is a common response. Sadly, this is true of the people of Nineveh. I recall a pastor with 40 years of experience in our 40 years experience of ministry in our denomination, you know, talking about, I think this was his second pastorate, where, you know, it seems like everyone in their fifth year of ministry in whatever congregation, it doesn't matter what congregation is, trouble rises from within. He said, you know, he just couldn't put his finger on it. And it's not like a rational trouble. But I think it's touches upon this. Familiarity breeds contempt if we allow it. It doesn't have to be that way. Indeed, how do we guard against it? Well, let's be thankful to the Lord. To the Lord. Let's express that thankfulness daily in our prayers. Let us not mull in our mind, oh, I don't like this, I don't like that. I wish things were different. Let us not sit in the pews and just wait. I want the Holy Spirit to blow at me like a sea breeze. I want this man's preaching to wow me. I want to be so amazed. I want to discover new truths that I've never known before each and every week. And we just have wrong expectations of God and hence of His messenger. But it is a sad truth. You know it. Familiarity breeds contempt. Unless we are watchful. And so in verse 3, they say, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brothers of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. And this included his family who did not believe at this time. You know, it's wonderful to know that later we know at least James and Judas, we know as the writers of the book of James and the writer of the book of Jude, do come to faith. Is it through a sermon that maybe Thomas preached? Or one of the other apostles? We do not know. But their faith is known after, sometime after the resurrection of Christ. But they were all offended and they expressed high insult. They were offended at him. They found him an offense. Well, what do you do with that? It's a high insult. It's just this dismissal. You have nothing for me. I count you as nothing. I'm offended by you. They cannot stand his presence. They cannot stand his person. And so Jesus says a prophet is without honor in his own city. He can go to Capernaum. He could go to Jerusalem maybe. And be received. But if he goes to his hometown, more likely he will not. And this is why you don't find someone who was raised as a Christian, may believe from an early age, raised in the church, and they feel a call to the ministry, they go to seminary, they get ordained, but they usually are not called back to their home congregation. Because they don't want them. It's not to say you have to have them. But a lot of times they would not be considered. And so Jesus will not be considered. Nazareth, they thought themselves as a privileged people. Although it's a very humble village. It's not a thriving city as so many other places were in Israel. But they rejected him to their own peril. And so what does Jesus do in response? Well, one thing he did not do is that he did not do many miracles because of their unbelief. It would be kind of like wasted. It's really kind of like casting pearls before swine. If there was a response, if there was a desire to know more about Christ, he would have done much more miracles. But this brings us to our second point, the sending out his ambassadors. And so instead of taking all this just right before him, all these vicious words, all this contempt, the scorn, which is so ungodly. How can these people say they're followers of the God of Israel when they treat his messengers with contempt and even God himself with greater contempt? Imagine how he was discouraged, humanly speaking. You know. But he was not. He was not. But we have to remember this exhortation for the church in Hebrews. Hebrews 13:17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. As those who must give account, let them do so with joy and not with grief. For that would be unprofitable for you. Of course, it's not profitable for the preacher or the elders, certainly. And so, indeed, this does affect Jesus. It's not that he wasn't indifferent. This grieves both Jesus and the Holy Spirit to receive such contempt and for Jesus from his own friends and his neighbors who he did only good to. He spoke only truth and grace towards all of his life. Not just in the sermon in the synagogue. But remember that the Lord does not depend upon sinners to make himself joyful, to receive a blessing, or to be encouraged in his mission. And so what Jesus does, he doubles down. In a right way. A lot of times that term is used in a negative way, but this is a positive way. He doubles down. He will send out his 12. They didn't receive me, the singular prophet. I will send out 12 apostles. And I will give them special gifts of the Holy Spirit. For they will do miracles in my name. They will do the same miracles that I do. And they will preach the same message that I preach. And since there's 12 of them, and I send them out two by two, they will go forth into more cities, reach more sinners, and preach more frequently. They will heal the sick, and they will preach the words of mine and of the Father. They will show the way of salvation to sinners. And so God will confront sin, and very hardened sin, with more of his truth and more exposure to the way of salvation. He does this collectively. Now, sometimes people are so hostile and blasphemous that you would leave that person's company because you are putting your pearl before swine. You don't want to give them more opportunity to blaspheme the name of God. But Jesus kept going around to these cities and these villages like a circuit. He's going to go and preach, and then he'll go around and preach again, and his followers, his 12 apostles, will do so as well. But it was just amazing about the commentary about Sodom and Gomorrah. If Jesus was in Sodom and Gomorrah, and if he preached that same sermon, they would have repented. That city that was doomed for destruction because of the hardness of their sin. And this is also the significance of Nineveh. Remember Jonah going to Nineveh? He didn't want to go. The message seemed great. This is the political and military enemies of Israel, the empire that eventually wiped out northern Israel as we know it. 40 days, and God will overthrow this city. 40 days. God's judgment's coming upon you. 40 days, you all die and go to hell. Basically, that was the message. But Jonah didn't want to do it. It's not out of love for them, no. He had contempt for them. Because he knew the God that he served was a God of mercy and that they would repent, that he would not destroy. 120,000 people responded to his preaching. Now, that was an unwilling prophet. That was the hesitant prophet. Remember, God has to retrieve him from the sea and from the belly of the fish. But how much more great is the compassionate, loving, faithful, graceful teaching of Jesus? And yet people in Nazareth rejected. That is a great indictment upon them. Sodom and Gomorrah would have done better. This is God's commentary. Sodom and Gomorrah would have done better. They saw the sick being healed. They heard the words of Jesus. They knew there was a way of escape. They knew there was a way of reconciliation. But they needed to fall on their knees and truly confess their sins. But their pride wouldn't allow that. But Jesus sends out his ambassadors to other cities. Other sinners will receive the message. A group here, a group there. One person, then another, and another. God will not be discouraged, but he will have a people from every tribe and every nation In every language group, it was prophesied in Isaiah, we just read, and it's fulfilled when you read in Revelation. It's fulfilled in our day and still being fulfilled. The gates of hell and the gates of contempt, pride, ego, and all other forms of sin in people's heart will not stop the Lord Jesus from reaching out and saving those whom he will save. And praise be to God for that. And wonder for the Holy Spirit, guided by the Father, will pierce the most hardened of hearts. As I mentioned, we know two brothers who at this point are sharing the contempt but do come to faith. So the Holy Spirit can bring conviction, can guide us to repentance, move our heart out of stone to flesh to confess the one and true God. So there's always hope for the lost. We should remember in this account, Jesus does not easily give up on those of unbelief, regardless of their sin. And this is a lesson for you and I as well. You should not have contempt toward the lost. If Jesus did, he wouldn't try any longer. I think often the church today has given up. We just have destined, well, there's opposition, they speak against God, why bother? Why did God bother with you? Why did God persevere and bring you into his kingdom and his salvation? So we look to the Lord to change people, not to ourselves. And we in the faith were raised from the dregs of sin. And we are very filthy in and of ourselves, and we must always see that so that we do not think others are more disgusting than ourselves in our sin. If you obey the Lord, confess that it is the Spirit of God working in you that applies the work of Christ. Never forget where you've come from, child of God. See, the people of Nazareth did. They think, we are the seed of Abraham. We are the favored people in the world. Abraham was saved by grace, as well as everyone else who is saved. They forgot their need for a Savior, and hence they despised when the Savior walked through their door and spoke and looked directly at them. They could not hear the words of God. They were amazed, but they would not believe. So the hometown son is rejected and despised by his own. Which brings us to the third point, confronting unbelief with the Lord's truth. And verse 6 says, and he marveled because of their unbelief. It's interesting. The sovereign God marvels. The all-knowing God marvels. He marvels in this situation because of unbelief. The perfect teacher is unable to persuade, for their sin nature is dead. But this is true of everybody. This is why God has to intervene with the Holy Spirit to bring conviction, to bring into our mind to bear. And this is why Isaiah says, and the prophet David says in his Psalm 51, a broken and contrite heart I will not despise. But the Lord has to break the heart. The Lord has to do a work there. And the word has to go forth with power and conviction by the Spirit. But what unbelief. So now as Jesus experiences painful rejection and sober reality, he warns his followers, you too will be hated. You'll be hated outside of the church by some. And by some, sadly, hopefully a very small minority, if that's any comfort, you'll be hated within the church. At some point, if you're faithful to the Lord. This is the grossest sin coming from brothers and sisters of the church. You know, wolves terrorizing lambs is very natural in this fallen world. But for lambs to be tearing other lambs' flesh is most unnatural and very, very disturbing to behold. But Jesus prepares his followers for that. And so the apostles are to go forth to engage unbelief, to preach God's word, to approach people who are demon-possessed even, and that they themselves would have power to cast out demons and show mercy of God in healing others. And this is a perfect reflection of Jesus' ministry. They are copying what he is doing. The emphasis is on grace, on compassion, on God's truth. But notice Jesus sends them out two by two. We all know, if you read through your Bible more than once, you know he sends them out by two by two. And when it comes to the 70 he sends out, it goes by two or by threes. And if you read in the book of Acts, when any apostle is going forth, he never goes alone. He has another apostle with him. Or Paul sometimes seems to have a group of people. Not just one other or two other companions, but often numerous companions. Partners in ministry. And sadly, our churches have forgotten that. Our churches, all the churches, almost have forgotten that basic rule. It's interesting, in the military, you don't send like one soldier on patrol. That's insane. Right? In ministry, you've forgotten this. Where are our two ministers going forth? We send a church planter singular out. Why don't we send out two? Maybe an older man experienced and a younger man who has more energy. The Lord wants the pairs to go out so there'll be mutual encouragement. Because ministry can be very discouraging. And that there will be accountability and protection against the evil one and false accusations. And that there will be greater emphasis and resources in teaching. Have you ever witnessed with another believer towards an unbeliever? It's amazing when you're struggling to think of a verse, your brother or sister is going to think of it. And when they're struggling, you're going to find that verse. It's a very beautiful thing to do, but it's a biblical thing. But we don't do it. And the Lord wants pairs to go out for this blessing. He wants to go send them out in strength. Of course, there's the strength of the Spirit, but there's strength with the companions, the same mind. God is most wise and send them out two by two. Today missionaries have to raise their own funds. You notice the instruction here? Don't take any money. Don't take an extra coat. You got a staff. Just go. Go, and I'll supply. I'll provide. But today we have missionaries who have to go to other congregations because they just can't go to their own congregation. They have to go to other congregations as well, and they have to approach their friends and unfamiliar Christians and to give a presentation to raise funds and to have enough money for the first year. Or maybe they're coming back on furlough to get money for their second or third or fourth year. And they can't go out to the foreign field until they have all that fundraising raised or committed to them. And notice, here at a church, and we're not unlike other churches, that we put forth a budget at the beginning of the year. Okay, this is what we're going to have for expenses, or this is our goal, and this is our goal for income, and this is our commitment. And this is part of being a good steward, being wise with God's resources. But the actual supporting of the ministry, the actual giving of finances for a ministry or a church is truly an act of faith and one of love towards the Lord. You give unto the Lord. You don't give unto a congregation. You might make a check out to a congregation for the checking account's purpose, but you give to the Lord and his work. Now, brothers and sisters, we have already entered a time of restriction in giving for whatever reason. And so, what are we to do? Well, we need to be faithful in that those resources, even if they're smaller than we expected, that we have. And we might have to cut back. We might have to cut back severely. But let us put forth the emphasis on the gospel ministry. That's the priority. But the Lord, in saying this instruction to his followers, which seems against every good planning method that you can think of, is saying, I will provide through my people. I will provide through my followers, those who believe on me. So when you go to a house and they offer you hospitality, continue there until your work is done in that place, in that city. Consider that I have put you there, for I have. And if it's a widow or a couple or a family that's providing this hospitality, I'm providing for you. I'm giving you shelter. I'm giving you food so you can do that gospel ministry. You must trust in the Lord for his provision. But the Lord works through that trust through his people as they give. And so the Lord intends to bless, but through his people, through their faith, through their giving. But this brings to us the reminder that we who confess Christ must support the Lord's work. We should do so out of love, with cheerfulness, not giving with grudging or with complaint. But we want the Lord's work to continue. But those who would not support the Lord Jesus, those who would not support his apostles or his 70 as they go out, it is against the Lord that they are not doing it. Their allegiance is elsewhere. Their love for the Lord is cold, or maybe at best lukewarm. See, Jesus does not change his message regardless of the opposition or regardless of the resources. And so when the 12 go out, we have this wonderful declaration, verse 12. So they went out and preached that people should repent, just like Jesus did. And they cast out many demons, anointed with oil, many who were sick, and healed them. And brothers and sisters, this preaching continues to this day. And through this preaching, perhaps many of you came to faith, or your parents who taught you the way of faith. So unbelievers do not want to hear anything from the Lord. They don't want to hear that message, particularly of repent. They want love, love. God accepts me as I am, so I have to do nothing. But those in need, and those who are humble and receive immense profit from the Lord by his teaching, gladly receive the teaching. And then hopefully they would support it. And so we see, whether it be through Jesus or by the apostles, there's deliverance from demon possession. There's deliverance from the power of sin, which is going on today. There's deliverance. There's liberty given through the proclamation of Christ. We don't have ministers who can do miracles with their hands, but we still have mercy ministry. And what still stands is the preaching ministry. And so, brothers and sisters, let's see the Lord's intent in all these things, to bring the message of reconciliation to sinners, wherever they are, and even confronting his family, his siblings who did not believe. And may we show our support by continuing in these things and supporting this message of their salvation for sinners by God's grace and through the work and merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may the church continue that ministry and that faithfulness. And may we be part of that faithfulness and continuation of ministry. Let us pray. Gracious Father, Lord, we know how gracious and merciful you have shown us all of your ways, and through the ministry of the Savior Jesus Christ. And we rejoice that he was not discouraged, as we often are, by the insults, by the put downs, by the rejection, but he continued in ministry and sent out even more ministers on his behalf. And the church at this time of Mark was so small. When Jesus died, there was about 500 believers. But Lord, we cannot even imagine how many believers are today in the tens and millions. So we rejoice in your work, that you do not give up, that you persevere. And Lord, may we have that spirit of perseverance. May we count nothing as our own. May we give freely and willingly, knowing that you do provide for us as individuals, as households, and even as congregations. And so, Lord, help us to remain faithful and to grow where we need to grow in faithfulness. But may we never forsake the gospel message, the gospel truth. And may we never give up on sinners, knowing that it is of your sovereignty whom you will save. But blessed are those who send out the preachers. Blessed are the feet of those who preach the gospel. And so, Lord, we bless most of all the feet, the hands, and the whole person of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For without him, we do perish. But because of him, we have eternal life and a place in your family forever and ever. Praise be to our God, as we pray in your Son's name. Amen.